Will you turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel and chapter 22? 2 Samuel 22. And we read from the beginning and down to verse 20. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented or confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented or confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to this further reading of his holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. I'd like to consider with you what we have read, or part of what we have read. And as you know, this is part of a song that is recorded for us here in 2 Samuel, chapter 22, which is essentially Psalm number 18 in the Psalter. And the situation of the psalm is given us in verse 1. Obviously, the psalmist is under great oppression, and this is his utterance before the Lord. It is quite a long psalm, lengthy psalm, and we'll not look at it in verse-by-verse detail, but rather get the flavor of it over the next few weeks as we consider some of these sections of this song. Well, we rejoice, don't we, in these psalms. We rejoice to sing, for instance, Psalm number 46, God is our refuge and our strength. Very similar sentiments to what we have here at the beginning of Psalm 18, or the beginning of 2 Samuel 22. So we delight to sing, God is our refuge and our strength. But I wonder if we act as though we meant it. Do you know in your own personal experience the truth of this and the power of this? God is our refuge and our strength. Or is this so much by way of words? When you are faced with adversity, what is your first thought? Is your first thought when you're faced with adversity thought of God? Thought of Christ as a refuge for you, as a haven for you, for your soul in your distress, whatever your distress may be. If that is so, then there is reality in your religion. If it is not so, what reality is there? That is what the Lord should be to us, you see, our refuge and our strength. Now, as we continue to look at 2 Samuel 22, we have this record of Psalm 18. And we recognize, and we saw last week, that first and foremost, we have to interpret these Psalms as being Christ, as speaking of Christ, as expressing, in a real sense, His words and His feelings, albeit these words and these feelings are applicable to His people, to His church, to David, and to ourselves in our own day and experiences. Experiences of Jesus in His life on earth will, to some degree or another, be akin to our experiences or ours to His in facing various situations, in facing distress, in facing discouragement, in seeking to praise the Lord and to have communion with the Lord, in drawing near to Him in prayer, in relating to Him as the one who is responsive to our cries. And these were experiences of Jesus in His flesh, and they will be experiences of His own people as well, following Him. And I think we can understand that. We can understand as we come to this song that Jesus is speaking. But that Jesus is speaking does not exclude that we take these words ourselves into our own experience. Because we are following Him, and not least following His example, as we are encouraged to do in the Scriptures. Well, here we have a record of the psalm from David's time given by inspiration of God. We have to say that it is there with a purpose in 2 Samuel 22. We ought to look at it and consider it. And I propose to do so in three sermons beginning tonight, although essentially beginning last week, because we considered verses 1 to 4 in some measure last week. But tonight I'd just like to look at verses 5 to 20. Now we noticed from the first four verses, or from verses 2 to 4, last week, how it immediately shows us two important things in our approach to the Lord. And the first is praise. The psalmist hits a note of praise. We have that in verse 4, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So praise is the first note that is struck here. And then there is an encouragement also for intercession, because we have in verse 2, this calling upon Him. There is in verse 7 also, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and so on. So there is an encouragement also to intercession. These are very important aspects in the life of the believer: praise and intercession. Now tonight, as we look particularly at verses 5 to 20, we see basically this in all of these verses: man's need and God's response. Man's need and God's response. I think that sums up the message that we have in verses 5 to 20. And I think there are three distinct parts in these verses. And the first is this: there is a desperate extremity of need expressed, particularly in verses 5 to 7. Look at 5 to 7. And you will agree with me that there is expressed a desperate extremity of need. And it's expressed powerfully in phrase after phrase in these verses. Waves of death, he says, floods of ungodliness, hell's sorrows, snares of death. Now, he's not speaking here, let us be clear, about our poor health or any such thing like that, but rather external threats and dangers from enemies of the Lord. And we are conscious, of course, that this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in His days on earth. We read in Hebrews 12, He endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against Himself. That was His experience upon this earth, in our flesh. even before he was physically abused in his trial and in his crucifixion. The Lord experienced antagonism in his life. He experienced threats to his life, plotting with evil men who were antagonistic to his presence, his teaching and his healings. Remember, for example, after his discourse in John chapter 8, he says, most assuredly I say to you, among other things, he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the thrust of his message was his own pre-existence. Essentially, his claim to being God. And what happened? What was the reaction of men to this teaching that he gave them? This wonderful teaching concerning his own person. They took up stones to throw at him, we read. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. A little later, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and Pharisees were stirred up by this. You wouldn't believe it in a sense, but that is what happened. Upon the raising of Lazarus, the chief priests and the Pharisees were stirred up to plot his death. Then we read, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, John 11 and 53. And that was the experience of the Savior in his days upon earth. And we can see it mirrored in the psalm. The waves of death compassing him, the floods of ungodly men making him afraid, the sorrows of hell compassing him about, the snares of death confronting him, and being in distress. But then, of course, it is also mirrored or expressive of the experience of David. And in some degree or another, the experience of all the children of God. Because Jesus did say that the sort of tribulation that he experienced, his disciples would also experience. Indeed, it was part, and it is part, of being a disciple. Now, people may find this uncomfortable, that this is the sort of thing that will happen to the disciple, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here below. But it will remind us that what we have here below is not all. And if we are to be faithful to the Lord, let us be faithful to the Lord, whatever may happen in our experience. Jesus put it this way, he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that is the sort of situation that is described here in verses 5 to 7. You see, we have an adversary in the world. The Christian does. The Christian faith does. The Lord Jesus Christ does. Has an adversary in the world. It's not just the devil I'm speaking about. Naturally, or at least it goes without saying, that he encourages and inspires such adversity. But there is the world, and there is the spirit of the world as well. I'm not sure if we're Christians today are sensitive to this as they should be. The spirit of the world, this adversity that comes from the world. And it will be strange if we don't feel like the psalmist does here in these verses, that we can't echo in our own experiences just what he echoes here in verses 5 to 7. If we don't feel a certain oppressiveness in the world, if we don't feel the contradictions of the world against that for which we stand, insofar as we are standing on the truth of God, on the gospel, and on the gospel way. And we may well, at this point, challenge ourselves with just how much there is standing for righteousness in our part. I suspect that we are more adept at avoiding things these days. Knowing my own heart, this is the sort of thing that is a great tug. Let us avoid confrontation of the world. Let us avoid awkwardness. But we cannot if we're going to be faithful to Jesus. We don't wish the world any harm whatsoever. Indeed, quite the reverse. We wish them to come into the glorious life of the children of God and the liberty that it brings and the hope it gives of heaven. This is the issue, in a sense, maintaining truth, maintaining consistency of life before the world, being a contradiction in yourself of what the world stands for. It will perhaps lead to antagonism, hostility, as we read there in Hebrews 12 and 3. But that is not an account of any ill that we intend towards the world. Quite the reverse. They just show the fallenness and hostility of the world as they are without Christ and without God and without the work of the Holy Spirit. But let us stand for righteousness. Let us do so strongly. Let us do so graciously, whatever antagonism may come or adversity may come. We will not speak bitterly against anybody or with anybody or be argumentative, but we will take a stand, and it is very important in these days of such declining values in our society. And it may be very difficult even within our own families, and we may receive a lot of criticism for it because we're against the spirit of the age. So be it. For our spiritual health, the more we feel of this adversity, in a sense, the better. Now, this isn't to invite persecution or any such thing, but it is simply to seek the courage and the grace to be disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that where it will take us, even though it takes us in conflict with the spirit of the age, which, in effect, is like, at least for us, waves of death, floods of ungodliness, of godlessness. I fear that we are too much at our ease, beloved, too much at our ease with the world, too much disinclined to trouble the world by any stand we take before it. But we mustn't avoid taking a stand for the reaction that we might fear from others. All earnest Christians, I would say, all born again men and women will surely feel this and recognize their real need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we face, or we experience in our society, surely, floods of ungodliness or floods of godlessness, don't we? We face indifference. We face indifference to the Sabbath. We face indifference to the Sabbath day ordinances. We face the law of God being trampled underfoot. Doesn't this grieve your soul? Doesn't it touch your soul, your heart? We face so little regard for amongst those around us over things, the things of God and over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we face in the world or in the media so many voices that are contrary. I got a glimpse of one this week, the likes of Richard Dawkins, militant atheist as he is, a popular scientist, given scope in the media for programs debunking Christianity. This is oppressive. There is something wrong in the face of this if we don't feel like the psalmist does here. In our 21st century, in our aggressively secular and humanistic society, now he speaks here of the sorrows of hell and surrounding him, and well, that may perplex us. Do we feel the sorrows of hell surrounding us? How do we do that? How does that apply to our situation? We perhaps can understand it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we take these words principally as from the Lord. And we can understand the powers of evil, which are essentially from the pit that were arrayed against him and were bearing upon him. But on us as well. Because that is where evil comes from. It comes from the pit. It comes from hell itself, in a sense. The principles of the ungodly world are essentially the principles of hell, the place where all these will come to dreadful and endless permanence for all the lost. Well, this makes our prayer life, and it makes our approaches to the Lord all the more urgent, makes them all the more serious and vital. And immediately, warning bells must sound in your heart if you don't feel in some measure, dear friend, if you don't feel in some measure what the psalmist feels here as he expresses this extreme need and oppressiveness in verses 5 to 7. But then in the second place, notice there is also here expectation, however, of the lively intervention of the Lord. This is what we have in verses 8 to 16, because there is a sudden change at verse 7. In my distress, he says in verse 7, and then in verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled, because at the end of verse 7, we read, my cry did enter into his ears, then the earth shook and trembled. So the psalmist intercedes in his plight. To what end is intercession? We might say, why do we gather for prayer, for prayer meetings? Why do we have intercession? Is this to make us feel better? Is it to prevent despair? Is it to encourage other Christians? Well, all these things, of course, may be true. But the end of the church's and the Christian's intercession with God is this. It is to see God glorified, of course, but particularly in this way, it is to see God come and change our situation, and us as part of the situation as well. So we go to the Lord with our prayers and petitions. We wish him to do what is agreeable to his will. And the more we have a sense of our infirmities and helplessness and the strength of the enemy against the cause of the Lord, the more urgency and the more determination surely there will be with our pleadings. And the more desire there will be to plead with the Lord. That is how it should be. What urgency are there in our pleadings? What real sense of desperate plight in our life and in the life of the church and in the life of the community? Because here we are Christians, some of us in this community. And this is the most powerful thing that we can do in it, but not the only thing. But then the question may arise, but what grounds of confidence can you have when you come to the Lord in prayer? What grounds that he will hear and come? Where is he? Why is he not answering? But what grounds of confidence can we have? Let's deal with that first. Well, the answer is found in this section, 8 to 16. Here are the grounds of confidence that a Christian can have in going to the Lord with his petitions. What is the confidence? It lies in himself. It lies in how he is revealed to us. Consider these verses. What do they tell us? Now, there is very poetic language here. The psalmist doesn't just stop and say, the Lord answered me. He goes through all these verses, from verses 8 to 16. He recites what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing. And it tells us that he is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. He is the maker and sustainer. That is what we have here described in verses 8 to 16. And there are shades in this passage of perhaps two great events that are described in the Old Testament. One is the creation, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, and the other is the deliverance in the Exodus from Egypt. We see these things reflected in this description we had of how the Lord, as the psalmist saw it, answered his pleadings and petitions. Now, we may think that the language that is used here by the psalmist is very picturesque and perhaps even, well, excessive in some ways. We might think that would be wrong, of course. And again, we've probably been brainwashed. I think we are brainwashed more than we think into thinking of events that occur in nature as being random. If you think yourself how you view events in nature, do you think of them as just being random, as causeless, and without any great purpose? And we have to revise our way of thinking. I mean, things like the weather, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions and the like. How do we interpret these things? There may be great tragedies attached to them. There are many cases, and tragedies are tragedies. They befall Christians and non-Christians alike. But we cannot but interpret them in terms of the background of the sovereignty of God. These are in the hands of the Lord. We know that they are fearful things. Nature, the power that there is there, is a fearful thing. We see terrible things happening in what we call nature, and that ought to cause people to reflect. The right use of an understanding that there are these dramatic events, in disastrous events in nature, ought to be that men and women think upon their life, and think upon how fragile it is, and think about their souls, and think about beyond, and think about eternity. They ought to repent and turn to the Lord when they are confronted with such things. They ought to bow the knee before the Lord. They should be encouraging us to do that. You see, we read in Revelation chapter 6, of the opening of six of the seals there. And of course, this is very symbolic and picturesque language. But some of these seals, at least some of them, speak of natural disasters, death and earthquakes and so on. The sort of things that will happen in the last days between the ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will vary in intensity and so on, but these are things that that do occur and will occur in the last days. And these phenomena are seen to be not just natural disasters. Of course, they are natural disasters, but not just that. Friends, weather or natural phenomena are not just weather and natural phenomena. These things ought to take our breath away. That's what they ought to do. They ought to cast us upon Him. They ought to remind us of the power that is beyond us, the power of God Himself who made this. But this very sovereignty of God, which is revealed to us in these ways, fearsomely, it reminds us of the confidence that we can have that the Lord will hear our prayers. Not only that He will hear our prayers, but that He is able to act decisively. This was the case in the experience here. It's the case in the experience of the Lord in His days on earth. It may be that you might think and ask, but Pastor, why doesn't He then act decisively in our day and in our society? And of course, I don't have an answer for that. I would say this, He is able to do it. And the only answer is that it doesn't please Him to do so just now. And it may be that we have to reflect upon this, that things are going on the way they are, and that there is an element of chastisement upon his own people in this land in which we live, in order that the professed people of God may waken up to what they should be and should be doing for him, so that they may have an urgency and a determination in this matter of seeking him. We have to awaken ourselves. We have to shake ourselves. We have to waken up to the urgency that we must go to the Lord. But we can have confidence in him, because he is able, and he will do so. Now, this is a lesson, you see, in theology in the highest sense. Verses 8 to 16 is a theology, doctrine of God. The fact that the natural elements are not, objectively speaking, natural elements. They are under the control of God. It is not that there is any vindictiveness in God, of course, but this world is fallen. We know this. It is revealed to us. It is fallen. These things occur. And it ought to drive us to our knees before him. We must be right in our doctrine of God, and so in our understanding of nature. This was the experience of Moses, for example, in Mount Sinai. As the nation moved from Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus chapter 33, that Moses wishes to have some confirmation or assurance that the Lord was actually going to be present with the people. And Moses says to the Lord, "Show me thy glory." Chapter 33, verse 18. How did the Lord show him his glory? Well, he would pass by him. But Moses could not see his face and live. What then? Well, he was asked to stand on a rock. And when the Lord passed by, Moses would be thrust into a cleft of the rock. The Lord would cover his face with his hand, and his glory would pass. My dear friends, in our doctrine of God, in our doctrine of the Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the Trinity of his persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in our doctrine of God, there ought to be in our hearts a sense of awe at the glory and power of God. Oh, that we would be conscious of it in creation, the glory and power of God. And in the Word, that we would be conscious of it. But the truth is that we're very slow. And may the Lord pass by us. I don't say pass us by. Maybe the Lord will pass us by, but that the Lord will pass by us, which is a completely different and opposite thing, that the Lord would pass by us and that he would show his glory. May he come in such power that we become a people, fully conscious of his majesty and of his power, of the one with whom we have to do, who is eternal in the heavens, glorious in his power. And this is how he is expressed. This is how he is revealed. This is how he is described for us in these verses here, from verse 8 to 16, in very symbolic, of course, terms. But then there is a third thing here, and it is this. There is a welcome relief from deliverance. We have it in verses 17 to 20, because again, there is a change, you see, from verse 16 and 17. The description of God as he responded to the psalmist, as he saw it, is finished, completed in verse 16, and then he goes on to say, "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them that hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And these wonderful words. This psalm, you see, is about deliverance. And our concern is always about deliverance. It is about the psalm, about the Lord God being the strength of his people, being responsive to the cries of his people, of being for them, of delivering them from their distress. That's what it's about. And you see how verses 17 to 20 take us back to the opening line. In verse 2 here, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. This is what the Lord, Jesus Christ found his heavenly Father to be in his sojourn here, with perhaps that moment upon the cross when he cried out, Father, in the words of abandonment from Psalm 22, which are quoted in the words from the cross. And in these moments when he speaks about the Lord forsaking him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a sense in which he experiences the withdrawal of the Lord from him for that moment. That is his experience, at any rate, a sort of abandonment, which was not true, but which was his experience. But you know, it's at this point, when we think of verses 17 to 20, that we come to something that was very precious in our Reformed religion here in Scotland, and no doubt in other places as well, and something which has been largely lost and is largely being lost. And that is experimental or experiential religion, Christianity. That is to say, a Christian faith that touches the experience. A man or a woman having such communion with God, having such a sense of the divine presence, having such an overwhelming sense of duty also in relation to the Lord. I would encourage you to read in the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Get the letters of Samuel Rutherford, whichever form you can get, and hundreds of editions and hundreds of thousands of copies were done of letters of Samuel Rutherford, and I suppose it is true to say that very few Scottish people today are familiar with them, or even have a copy of the letters of Samuel Rutherford. But you get a copy of the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and you will understand what experimental religion is, what the experience of a soul with God, with Christ is. That devotion to him, that going apart with him, that the experiencing of the divine grace and love, it is a wonderful thing. It has been a wonderful strength in the past of Scottish religion, which is being lost, which is why we no doubt we have so many troubles that we do, because there is so little experience amongst us of the overwhelming sense of God. So little thought of God. It's been drowned out by everything else that goes on around us. The noise of music and the noise of televisions and the noise, all sorts of other noises. But we have to recover this. And this is what we have here in this particular passage. This conviction of the Lord's dealings with him in his deliverance. And this experiential religion is not some airy-fairy experience. The nuts and bolts of life will constantly challenge us to seek the Lord, to seek the Lord, that we may have help desired in any distress that we may face. Find him to be our rock. Find him to be our fortress. Find him to be our deliverer and our strength and our shield, our stronghold, the one who gives us the promises of his word, our refuge. God is our refuge and our strength. This is at the heart of experimental Christianity. And here is the Lord's experience. And here is David's experience. What does David say? He acted. He found me in my need. And he provided for me. He strengthened me when I felt weak. I sought him to that end. I kept on seeking him. And I had experiences of his enabling power, so that I could stand in the evil day, stand against the detractors, stand against the Sabbath breakers and the blasphemers and the immoral and the antagonists. The Lord was my support. The Lord helped me. My dear friends, this must be a reality to us. And I just ask, is it? To what extent is it? Obviously, I say obviously, obviously, those who are unsaved have not yet come to that place. The unsaved have not yet had dealings with God in this personal way, that they have come recognizing their need to bow before Jesus as King and as Lord. What do you do? What do the unsaved do? Where do you go? How do you get this? Well, I can only say this. Go to the Word. Search the Scriptures. Keep attending upon the Word of God. Seek the Lord. Christ invites you to believe in Himself as Savior. Christ invites you to submit to Him as your Lord. And that is what you must do. Keep attending upon the means of grace. And follow that up. Follow that up by asking and by seeking and by knocking. And don't rest until you find salvation and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And cry out to the Lord in heartfelt sorrow for sin. He will come and He will deliver you. And you know what? He will bring you to a broad place. It's translated here, He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. He brought me to a large place. In fact, that's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Because many people say, well, this Christian religion, isn't it intolerably narrow? That's what people will say. That's what the world thinks. It's narrow. Christian faith is narrow. But of course, we have to say it is the narrow way that leads to life. There's no question about that, because Jesus describes it in that way. There is one way. It is narrow in that sense. There's one way to get into this broad place. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. But as far as narrowness is concerned, it is not the believer that experiences narrowness. The Christian faith brings a soul into an expansive place, into a broad perspective, besides which the unbeliever's future and prospects are narrow and hopeless. This is all very practical. But are we attuned, and with this I close, to this view of God and the world? I doubt many Christians even today are. In truth, we seem to be limping about, half dead. Yet this is our God. He sends from above. He draws out. He is the support of His people. He provides great prospects, heaven ultimately, and He delivers. And how so? Because He delights to do so, because it is His delight. And it is wonderful to read that in verse 20. We understand this of Jesus, of course, in whom the Father was well pleased. But listen, He is delighted in the obedience of such as you and me. He is delighted in the obedience of all His children. But here is the rub, and here is the necessity. earnestness, diligence, obedience, and, dare I say it, our delight in him. Oh, what a delight do you have, dear soul, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is delightful because he is the one who brings us to this large place, the large place of glory and eternity. Oh, let us come. Let us come and seek the Lord. Let us come and have confidence that he is able to change us, to change our situation, to do great things. But let us humble ourselves before him and seek his face and know the experience of his power, love, and grace in our lives. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word.